passage that we're looking at today is Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verses 15 to 24. When one of those who sat at table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for all is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. I pray you, have me be excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. I pray you, have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported this to his master. Then the householder, in anger, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and maimed and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges, and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.' This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. A word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you invite each one of us to come to you through Jesus Christ, and that in him you give us all that ultimately we need. We praise you for those riches that are there in Christ, and we ask that by your Spirit our eyes may be open to see your love and all that you offer us in him, and that by your Spirit you will draw us to yourself, that we may both find you and then share you with others. For Jesus' sake, amen. An overseas visitor was once rather confused by some of our social customs, and he replied to a formal invitation by saying that Mr. So-and-so thanks so-and-so for the kind invitation and regrets that he is able to come. And I think if we were completely honest, that is exactly how some of us might reply to some of the rather dreary social functions that we have to attend from time to time, which are really very dreary indeed. Groucho Marx once said to his host, "I've had a wonderful evening, but this wasn't it." Most of the people today, I think, imagine the church to be like that, to be stuffy and irrelevant and dull and formal, designed for old women of both sexes. But it shouldn't really be like that at all. And here in this parable, Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a marvelous feast. It's a great banquet, something tremendously attractive. And he tells the story to illustrate what God's kingdom is all about. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many, and at the time for the banquet he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for all is now ready." First, it's a glorious invitation, because in Christ there is everything that ultimately satisfies the deepest hunger in the heart of man. In Christ, for example, we have complete forgiveness. All of us here, without exception, know of some things that have been wrong in the past, some things of which we are ashamed, maybe some things which still exist. But Jesus, through the cross, and by bearing all our sin once and for all upon the cross, offers us complete and absolute forgiveness. And many people who have found Christ have written to me or told me about the sense of freedom, as though a great weight has been taken off their shoulders, knowing that that sense of guilt which all of us have beneath the surface has gone. Again, in Christ there is unconditional love, which is good news in an age which is marked by broken and fractured relationships at every level, in marriage, in industry, everywhere. During my illness this year, I've received literally thousands of letters, and perhaps the two most moving ones, amongst many moving ones, have come from a well-known IRA terrorist who went on a 55-day hunger strike in the Mays prison with Bobby Sands, Liam McCloskey. He was, for 3.5 years, one of the Dirty Blanket Brigade. And having been brought right to the very brink of death, last few seconds his mother, against his will, had him force-fed, he was made later to think very seriously about the meaning of life and gave his life to Christ. And in one of his letters to me, he wrote like this: "It is my hope that we who have been through violent organizations," and he was a leading terrorist, "can come now together in Jesus to spread the message of love and reconciliation in a hate-filled society. Only God can bring peace." And his whole letter is really taken up, both his letters, with exhorting me to keep my eyes upon Jesus and not to be afraid of death, because in Jesus everything is there that we ultimately need. Now, I go on all week telling you about some of the treasures that we find in Christ, because there are so many, and treasures which are not just theory, but have been worked out in the most impossible situations, like the one I've just quoted. But I want to mention two in particular today. First, in Christ we have a life worth living. Many people feel that life is not very worth living at all today. "Man is absurd," said Sartre, "but he must grimly act as if he were not." And for many people, life is grim. It was so in the first century. There was a lot of violence and oppression and injustice, but those first Christians, timid and frightened though they were, through the power of Christ, turned the world of their day upside down and changed for good the course of human history. They were imprisoned and beaten for it, many of them. Some of them lost their lives. But through the power of Christ, they made an impact on the whole world. Now, that is a life worth living. Look many centuries later at the impact of Martin Luther, or Latimer, or Ridley, or Wesley, or Whitfield. Again, people, some of whom suffered even to the point of death, who still, through their tremendous commitment to Christ, brought freedom and love and joy and liberty to so many millions of people. That's a life worth living. Look at William Wilberforce, who, through his vision and the power of Christ, abolished slavery. It took 20 years of hard work before he saw any progress at all. Various abolition bills were debated in the House of Commons in 1789, 1791, 1792, 1794, 1796, 1798, 1799. All of those were lost. And eventually the abolition of slavery was passed in both houses in 1833. That's after 45 years of dogged persistence. And 3 days after that, Wilberforce died. Now, that was a life worth living. And I simply ask, where are the Wilberforces of today? People who are in the secular world, who have a vision for Christ and for the kingdom of God, who see that the kingdom of God is not only treasures to enjoy, but with those treasures to pass on to a world in colossal need. Where are Christian leaders who will bring the presence of Christ into this city, into Westminster, into the armed forces, into the media, into education, into industry? It'll be costly, yes. There'll be mockery and ridicule and opposition, left, right and center, yes. But through the power of Christ, the potential here in this church at this moment for changing society for good is simply staggering. Simply staggering. It requires courage and faith, patience and perseverance, but that, in the power of Christ, is a life worth living. In Christ too, we have a death worth dying. If you were here last week, you will remember, forgive me for repeating it, that I heard earlier this year that I had an inoperable cancer and probably only a few months to live. I personally believe that God is healing me, although the scan shows an increase of the cancer in the liver, but I don't want, under God, to be bound by a scientific worldview, because God is much greater than that, although I take that seriously, of course. Obviously, even though I believe that God is in the process of healing me, I've had to come to terms seriously with death. And to be honest, my view has been, as a very real, frail human being, like that of so many other people, well expressed by Woody Allen, who once said that I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. But when it does happen, whether it's in a few months for me, or in a few years, or whenever, it's going to happen one day, to all of us. When it does happen, what hope have we honestly got? And I don't mind sharing with you that sometimes in hospital, and when I just got out of hospital, feeling far from well from my operation for cancer, that I sweated a bit in the middle of the night, because I thought, now, if I'm on my way to heaven fairly soon, how sure am I that heaven's really there? And is there really after death? Yes, I've preached about these things in many pulpits all over the place, but when it comes to the crunch, when my life is on the stake, how sure am I? And over again, I find myself coming back to the solid historical fact of Christ and to the solid facts of his resurrection from the dead. So that I believe with all my heart, from the experience of Christ I've had over the years, that the most wonderful thing, when eventually our moment comes, whenever that moment is, that we go to be with him perfectly, which is actually far more wonderful than the very best joy you can imagine here on this earth. So that truly the best is yet to be. Now may I ask you, have you got that sure and certain hope in the face of your one future certainty? In Christ, you have a death worth dying and also a life worth living. Come, all is now ready. It's a glorious invitation. It's also a genuine invitation, and if you like, there is an RSVP at the bottom of this invitation. God doesn't force us to do what he wants us to do. He invites us in his love, but he waits for us to make a personal response. And in the story that Jesus told, once a servant had said to all those who had been invited, come, all is now ready, they all alike began to make excuses. Not reasons, note, but excuses. Now, I want to mention just a few of the common objections I hear all over the place these days, some of them really very simple and some of them very profound. Some say, well, Christianity is so old-fashioned. The answer is, so is breathing, but it works. Others more seriously say, well, does it work because the church is so dead? And yes, many churches are very dead, but you've got to see the difference between religion and the real thing. Jesus had a lot of problems with religious people. Most of his opposition came from religious people, and it's true today, to be honest. But the real thing is something utterly different. And even when you have the real thing, at best the church is Christ's hospital. When I went into Guy's hospital earlier this year, and it's a good hospital, my wife was trained there, so it must be good, and it's a very good hospital. And I went inside the hospital and saw ward after ward full of sick people. I didn't say, what a lousy hospital, they're all sick here. It's in touch with the right people, and I was one of the right people. And when you go into the church and you see lots of silly, sinful, stupid things being done, you don't say, what a terrible church. It's just in touch with the right people. At best, we will always do silly, sinful things because we are sinful people. Forgiven, yes, but not perfect this side of heaven. And anyway, the church is not as dead as you think. Quite apart from this place and many other places in this country, I could take you to churches all over the world which are just throbbing and thrilling with New Testament life. It's far from dead. Well, you can't prove it, says someone else. Maybe, but you can't disprove it either. And there are countless things in life that you can't prove if you mean mathematical and scientific proof, but are wonderfully real. How do you prove the love between a man and a woman? How do you explain it in scientific terms? How do you explain in scientific terms the beauty of a sunset? I can't understand the wind, but when I go out with my small son, I know how to fly a kite. Countless things we don't understand, but we know are true. And anyway, when it comes to the great questions of faith, like what is the meaning of life? What happens at death? Is there a God? No one knows. We all have faith. And instead of what some people think, the Christian having his head in the clouds, pie in the sky when you die, on these great issues, we've all got our head in the clouds. No one knows. But the Christian says, come, put your feet onto the rock of Christ, the only one ultimately worthy of your trust. There's no one like Jesus. What about suffering? And again, many times in the last few months, I have been asked that. Why has this happened to you? Why did God allow this to happen to you? Well, of course, I know millions suffer far more than I have ever suffered. It's a vast question, but let me just say one or two things, that in suffering, the helpful question is not why, but what. Not why does God allow this, but what is God saying in it? You see, God, if he's God at all, is infinitely greater than our total human understanding. And the fact that I don't know why doesn't mean there is no reason why, but just that I am a finite being and I don't understand an infinite God. That's obvious. But if I ask the question, what is God saying? I find, to me personally, as well as to many, many other people, God is saying a great many things in the midst of suffering. I had a most marvelous letter just two or three days ago, this last week, from a doctor who I as yet do not know, I've never met him, but he described himself as being an aggressive atheist. And he heard a little interview I did on the radio a short time ago, and it brought him to his knees, and he accepted Christ into his life as his Lord and Savior, and he said this, Jesus has filled me with a strength and a happiness that I've never known. Now, in that case, it wasn't his suffering, but whether it's our suffering or someone else's, God can speak very powerfully through suffering. And anyway, Jesus made it quite clear, it's not so much our situation, but the way that we react to it that counts. And in suffering, you can either be bitter or better. It's up to you. And anyway, one day we're going to lose everything in this life, and what ultimately matters is how much we know the reality of God, who of course is beyond all time limitations, beyond suffering and death, and our eternal life is something which death cannot destroy. That is the vital thing. And the people that I know who know more of the love of God than anyone I've ever met have also been those who've known more suffering than anyone I've ever met. God can do tremendous things in the midst of suffering. Why bother? Say some. Well, a quick answer is the day of accountability is coming up. We don't know when the books of our lives will be opened and there will be a very careful auditing of accounts. And we should be asked, I think, from the scriptures, such questions as, what have you done with your life? What have you done with your time and your money, your energies, your talents, and so on. Above all, what have you done with the greatest gift that God has given you, the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ? And the essence, tragically, of judgment is that God gives us what we've chosen. If I don't want him, I won't have him. If I want to be on my own I shall be. This is a genuine invitation. God doesn't force. He respects in his love our freedom of choice. He says, come, come, all is now ready. But you and I have to come. And there is an alternative. And therefore, lastly, it's an urgent invitation. Come, all is now ready. And Jesus went on at the end of this parable to say about those who made various excuses, I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Why? Because they had neglected the invitation. And when it comes to responding to God's love in Jesus, there is no sitting on the fence. That's an impossible position. There is no such position. Many people are not terribly committed to Christ, but nor are they against Christ. They want to be on the fence, in a neutral position, if you like. But modern philosophers, let alone the teaching of the Bible, make it quite clear that not to act is to act. Not to decide is to decide. So it is with Jesus. What must I do to respond to God's gracious invitation in Christ? Just giving a few simple words, beginning with the same letter for easy remembrance. First, turn. And I've got to be willing to turn from what is wrong right round to go with Jesus. Second, trust. Trust not only that he's dealt with my sins once and for all upon the cross, but trust as I commit my life to him, he knows what he's doing. No one loves you so much as Jesus loves you. Never, never be afraid of committing yourself fully to a God of love. Turn, trust, take. The free gift of God, says Paul, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if I were to offer you a free gift here which you need, and here it is, it's yours, of course you must take it. I'm not going to throw it at you whether you like it or not. God doesn't throw himself, force himself upon us. He waits for us to take him into our lives in a simple prayer. Turn, trust, take, and then thank. And that is when we, in prayer, ask the living Lord Jesus to enter into our life, then we need to thank him that he's come according to his promise. Now let me ask you, as I asked some of you last week, have you in your heart of hearts really ever done that? Many of you have, I know, perfectly well. But if your answer, and of course you don't have to reply to me at all, but one day you and I will have to reply to Almighty God, if your answer at this moment is frankly either no or I'm not sure, I would urge you very simply to be sure by making a little prayer which I'm going to pray now, like the prayer which I prayed some years ago, your own, in your own heart. You can echo it with me as I pray it slowly. And then in that way you can take Christ into your life. You can respond to God's invitation. Come, all is now ready. And I have not the slightest doubt that now, this moment, is God's moment for some of you today. Let's, as we sit or stand or wherever we are, just be quiet for a moment of prayer. A moment's quiet. Come, all is now ready. Imagine Christ himself standing right in front of you, calling you to himself, calling you by name, waiting for your response. And if in your heart you really want to find that quality of life which comes in Jesus, willing to turn from what is wrong, willing to go with him whatever the cost, you make this prayer your own as I pray it slowly and thoughtfully. You echo it in your own heart. Lord Jesus Christ, I know I've sinned. With your help, I'm willing to turn from what is wrong. I want to go with you. I trust you as my Savior who's died for my sins. I trust you as the Lord of every part of my life. And now I take you. I ask you to come into my life now. Come in by your Spirit to be with me always. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. One more short prayer. If you've just prayed that prayer, you need, of course, to get to know Christ more. A relationship must be deepened. You will need help and guidance, though there are many Christian friends who would like to do that for you. Lord Jesus, please help those who, in their heart, just echo that prayer to know of your love and forgiveness. Help them to deepen their relationship with you and to share your life and love with others. For your name's sake, amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.